Kings to take and discover what is actually hidden in the Bible. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. That means we are the kings. We have a kingly anointing because we're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ forevermore. Amen. So realize you are actually already a king on this earth. You have a domain. God's made you to have dominion over something on this earth. And so be aware of that and realize that God wants us to be those who take and dig out and receive truths that's going to help us do the assignment God has for every one of us on the earth. We all have an assignment, and that's revealed to us by submitting to God and letting Him work in His life, in our lives, the way that He wants to do that. Next Wednesday night, I'll be announcing this also this Sunday as well. We're going to bring in a special guest here named Curtis Baker. He'll be here ministering Wednesday evening. And this guy's been with us at least once a year for the past several years now. He used to be our superintendent for Grace Bible Ministries in this Central Texas district. And he's going to have a good word from the Lord as well for us next Wednesday evening. So try and be back here for that if you could. Now, part of a little bit of review here about from last week and two weeks before that as well on Moses. We went way back to his birth. We talked about how it was a miracle birth that was there, how Satan always tries to attack a baby because he's always too afraid and too chicken to actually fight an adult. So he tried to kill Moses as a baby by putting an edict against all the young Hebrew baby boys, trying to kill all of them, realizing one of them had a divine mandate on their lives. Because Satan can see things in the spiritual atmosphere is moving and motion goes on there, he realized God was up to something big to probably bless the people of Israel somehow. And so Satan tries to abort that, destroy that, and kill that at the baby stage that it takes place. So I just want to remind you guys again tonight, if you ever start a business, if you ever you have a new child, if you ever move into a new house, new neighborhood there, take a new place in a church as head usher or whatever it may be there, Satan will normally attack you in a strong way within a few days or weeks after that assignment begins because he wants to take and attack a baby, not a full-blown adult. So be aware of that. Don't confess that. Don't believe for that. But I'm just kind of seeing that's how the devil works. But the good news is, if you get through that, you're going to bind that strong man and then spoil his house from that day on. Because if Satan fails in killing the baby grows up and wreaks total havoc on the kingdom of darkness. Amen? That's why, again, Satan's very threatened by what he sees happening because he's very territorial. But he does see movements in the atmosphere around us in the heavenly realms because he's the prince of the power of the air. Okay, so we said Moses lived in a place called Midian for 40 years because he killed the Egyptian in anger. He was in exile there, and God used that 40 years to develop character in Moses' life and also kind of helped him to get more humbled and kind of be prepared to hear God's voice better. In Midian, he married Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro. Again, not the Clampett's Jethro, but Beverly Hillbillies. This is a Jethro living out there in a place, again, that was called Midian, backside of the desert. A couple of hundred sheep were there. Moses found himself for 40 years being a shepherd by himself, alone on the back shelf in the backside of the desert. He saw the burning bush. We said to you, it was so one more time. The Bible says time and time again, it shows us that God will take and reveal our soul to us by putting us into a place like a burning bush to show Moses, your soul is dried up. You've been here 40 years now. You've probably lost all faith that God will ever use you in the ways that God said he would do that years ago. But because you see yourself as a burning bush, when God shows up, God lights that bush on fire, but is not consumed. And it shows Moses, I'm going to light your soul on fire once again. I'm going to use you to deliver the people of Israel. And it's going to be a great deliverance I bring forth. And so we see that in the book of Exodus, how God does that. Then we said also that God put in Moses' heart to be a deliverer for the people of Israel. And so he asked him, Moses said, I cannot do this because of this, this. He had five lame excuses why he could not do what God said to do. And so what God said back to him is what God says to you and I many times. He says, what is that in your hand? And throughout the entire time that Moses led Israel, he had that rod from the wilderness in his hand. A reminder, I believe, also of all the things that God brought him out of. God delivered Moses first, then Israel. And also God used that rod as a rod of authority and a rod of miracles and a rod of obedience to bring forth great miracles against the powers of darkness, but also for the people of Israel. The Bible says the sword of the Spirit is what? It's a two-edged sword. So that means that one side defeats the devil. The other side advances God's kingdom. Okay? So we need to use the word of God against Satan, but for what God's doing in your life. That's why it's so important to confess the word, speak the word, learn the word, agree with what God says in the word about you and your circumstances, because that word, this word, is a two-edged sword, and it does great and mighty things. Amen? So, the what's in your hand principle was talked about a lot this last Sunday as well. We see it also manifest with Joseph. Joseph was stripped down to nothing in the middle of a prison in Egypt. He had no hope for escape. It seems like no hope for a future life. But God says, what is in your hand, Joseph? He said, well, I can still prophesy, and I can still have dreams and interpret those dreams by God's anointing. So God, that's what you've got. That's what I'm going to use to deliver you, but also rescue the entire nation of Israel. What is in your hand? Joseph saw that. We also see the man whose name was David, a little young boy, and here comes the giant Goliath, and God says, what is in your hand, David? He said, I know how to sling stones real good. I've killed a lion, I've killed a bear, and this guy's going to be just like one of those animals were. And so God took what was in David's hand as a young boy, killed the Goliath, and through that, he brought promotion to him, become king over all of Israel, and bring forth great blessings in the body of Christ in 2016 by writing much of the Old Testament, all those Psalms that are there, and beyond that as well. And also we see Peter, James, and John, who was found by Jesus Christ, and he finds him doing what? He finds him catching fish. And what does he say to them? I'm going to make you become, what's in your hand, fishers of men. I'm going to transform your fishing for natural fish into fishing for souls for God's kingdom. So what's in your hand, Peter, James, and John? Fishing. I'm going to use fishing to help you fish for men. Now we all realize in all these stories here, they began with small things, and it became great big giant things in God's hand. Amen? So if you give what is in your hand to God to use that, God can multiply that, and God can bring tremendous miracles through you if you just obey him. Okay? The widow Elijah found in Zarephath, what does she have in her hand? She had a little bit of a little clump of flour, a little bit of oil, and Elijah said, give that to the man of God. Give what's in your hand. And we all know the story goes on. God filled up every pot and made sure the pots did not run dry in her house until the famine was broken. God multiplied what she had that was in her hand. So what's in your hand, we said last week, will oftentimes get you to what is in your heart. What's in your hand already gets what's in your heart to manifest. So notice that as they crossed the Red Sea and they began their journey in the wilderness, the first thing they encountered was a place called the Bitter Waters of what? Anybody remember that name? Marah, yes. And the word Marah means bitter. Now again, God does nothing by accident, okay? So they came to the bitter waters of Marah on purpose by God, because what's happening there is God is showing Israel their soul. God showed, he showed Elijah his soul by giving all those thunders and lightnings and explosions on the Mount Sinai. And then he says, I'm not in those. That's where your soul's at, Elijah. Then a still small voice comes, and God says, I'm in the still small. I want you to calm down, Elijah. I want you to hear my voice. I want you to get out of fear, out of anxiety, out of turmoil. He also said again, Moses, he said, that's where your soul's at, Moses, a little dry bush in the backside of a desert. And God says to the Israelites, your soul is full of bitterness and anger and unforgiveness towards all those Egyptians who enslaved you, mistreated you, bound you up, and did great injustice to you for all those years in Egypt. So what God was saying is, I brought you through the Red Sea. I brought you into this place now called the wilderness. I want you to begin your journey getting bitterness out of your heart. I want to remind you guys again, the first son born to Jacob, whose name was Reuben, his name means God has seen my misery, and his name means see a son. First thing God wants to do with people that get born again is take all those bondages of bitterness or anger and hurts and wounds and bruises and heal the brokenhearted and set them free. Amen? Because you cannot really be used by God in a stable way until you get your heart whole and right before God. Give God your whole heart. Amen? Because otherwise, if bitterness stays in there, every time somebody offends you or looks at you the wrong way in a church service or whatever else, you're going to find yourself always breaking covenants and always fleeing someplace different and finding grass is greener on the other side. And God wants you to put down some roots and bear some fruits. Amen? And it takes you getting that bitterness out of your life from the old past hurts and wounds and bruises to do that. So your notes, I think, says here, how did they turn the bitter waters into sweet waters? How'd they do that? In the Bible, how'd they turn those bitter waters of Marah into sweet waters? You can answer that. What'd they do? Yes, sis. Yeah, he said to cut the tree down, and that they actually threw an entire tree into that water, and it turned sweet. And we all know that that's a type and a symbol of the cross of Jesus Christ. He who hung on the tree, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that by that we might become the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. And so that cross, actually, when it's applied to our lives, no matter how bitter your life was, it now becomes sweet with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, living in you from the time you get saved. Isn't that good? All of us, I think, have gone through a honeymoon time with God and getting saved. I pray to God, your honeymoon will not quit. It will not cease. Amen? God told one of the churches in Revelation, you've lost your first love. Do what you did before and get your first love back, says God. I'm finding out more and more as I get older and older in life and serving God, I must keep the main thing, and that is I must stay in love with Jesus Christ. I don't want to be one who just gets up here and just does the work of the ministry and forgets about the Lord of the work. I want to be one who always puts God first and family second and then work ministry third, or health third, then work and ministry. Amen. And to be one who has a balanced life and realize that what we do for God is not God. God is God. And God's a God of relationships. Amen. So we can keep that in our minds as well. I want to go have us look again at this prophecy. I typed out the first part of this in your notes in Zechariah chapter 12. I'm going to turn there for the New King James Version. Because this is an end time prophecy. It talks about not just Israel going through a backslidden state and getting rescued by God, but it talks about that. It also goes into the realm of the end times and talks about prophetic things for us today in 2016. And I really believe myself that this actually identifies and it actually defines the kind of revival God will send on the earth before Jesus Christ comes back. Because in my personal life, again, these verses actually totally define in my life what turned my life around, to where I finally started seeing people at my workplace at a grocery store getting saved. I'd been there working for 3 years, not led one person to Christ in 3 years. When I get myself turned on to God, on fire for God, I'm starting to see people getting saved at least once every week or two or once a month. And I'm seeing the hardened, almost atheist, the manager of the store softening and actually talking to me in private about praying for his wife and actually talking about things about God and saying, why is your face different and why are you smiling all the time? I've been there in a store for 3 years, and all of a sudden he sees a total transformation take place. And God just did a great work there. So what happened there in my life is in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3. I believe God wants it also for our lives. It says, and it shall happen in that day. This is talking about, again, the last times as well. I will make Jerusalem, Jerusalem's always a type of the church, a heavy stone for all the people. I told you guys what God's been speaking to my heart for the past few weeks here is he wants to roll the stone away. The stone of Jesus' tomb, the stone again of Lazarus, the stone that was under the head of Jacob, the stone that David threw against the giant. He wants to take a stone and roll the stone away, or take and move the stone, that he might bring forth a great breakthrough that brings forth the resurrection power of God, the miracle power of God, the love of God, provision of God. All these things get released throughout the Bible prophetically when stones are rolled away. Here again, Zechariah says these same words, a very heavy stone will be Jerusalem, will be the church for all the peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut into pieces. You're going to see the church, I believe, I'm not trying to prophesy gloom and doom, but I'm trying to tell you right now, the church in America may not become more popular before Christ comes back as far as the ungodly are concerned. You may find the attack against the church get more vicious. You might start seeing more persecution take place. You might start seeing us being labeled with hate speech. And things might be happening more and more in that kind of a realm. And it says here, they would heave away the church, Jerusalem. They'll be surely cut into pieces through all the people groups, the ethnos, the nations of the earth, are gathered now against it. Let's read now. Back to chapter 12, starting in verse 10. Let's see what it says beyond that. It says this. Now I will pour on the house of David, that's again the church, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. It talks about Jesus Christ. Amen. Whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn and cry for him as one mourns for his only son and grieves for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Talks about somebody that gets killed. If you actually would murder your own firstborn, gets murdered, or your precious son or daughter gets murdered, that is the biggest grieving pain a parent can go through or a grandparent can go through. Amen? And it says they're going to find themselves crying for the crucifixion and death of Jesus like one would actually mourn for his own firstborn son or his own precious child being killed before his eyes. And it goes on and says this. In that day, there'll be a great mourning in Jerusalem, in the church, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plains of Armageddon or Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the families of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. Now, I want to stop there. This is very, very important to see. What he's saying here is, at least in my life also, I did not have my breakdown of weeping and wailing almost for the crucifixion of Jesus in a public service. I was by myself in my bedroom when the Spirit of God came down upon me and actually showed to me in a very, very visible vision Jesus on the cross, and then also gave to me a revelation of what God felt like, a little bit of what he felt like, when he saw his son die on the cross. I began to have a weeping and mourning in me. It wasn't me. It was the Spirit of God saying, this is what I felt when Jesus died on the cross. And if you don't appreciate that, what God was saying to me is, you won't find my love flowing through you for me or for people who need Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And when I had that revelation brought to me, I was baptized in liquid love. It just mightily, I loved all people. I loved all cats, dogs. I loved creation. I all of a sudden went outside and said, look at those beautiful limbs and branches and leaves on that tree that God made. I began appreciating nature, appreciating God's creation. And those folks at my church who were singing what I thought were dead hymns, I began loving them, loving their songs, loving the hymns that were there. Just God just brought all kinds of just liquid love in my life that I need every day. Amen. Verse 13 goes on and says, the family of the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. So he's saying every aspect will be by themselves somehow, getting this revelation, mourning, and going through a time of refreshing from that. Then he goes on and says in verse 14, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. Chapter 13, verse 1, in that day a fountain, notice this, will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. That talks about a mighty outpouring of God's Spirit. A fountain, it says, will be opened up for the people of God, of David's house and inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it shall be in that day, says Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land. Doesn't that sound like house cleaning to you? That is what this nation needs. That's what the churches in this nation need. That's what the world needs. Amen? Not as America, but I'm saying that France and Kenya and Colombia, we all need this. And I believe God's going to do this in these last days. So one of the prayers I pray on a regular basis is, Father God, to send forth a fresh outpouring of your Spirit that brings brokenness and repentance and people that can see Jesus crucified. Not to live there, but to let God do a work in that place for a short time and then move us forth to get cleaned up and then get commissioned to really be those who shake cities for Jesus Christ in these last days. Amen? It's going to take this, I believe, take this to happen to bring the kind of revival God wants to send in these last days before Jesus comes back. Okay, so I want to see that fountain get opened up. Amen. So moving on here, where am I at? Let's see. The revelation of the cross is the revelation of how much God loves the world. That's why he said, take a tree, cut the tree down, throw it in the bitter waters, it'll become sweet. I'm going to show you that the cross must be your beginnings and your foundation for this 40 years of wilderness wandering you're going to be facing down the road. As long as we have the revelation of the cross before us, we can face anything Satan throws at us in this life. Amen? I believe that. So, we mentioned also the appearance of manna last time we met together. And Sunday again was about how our little that's not enough becomes more than enough when we give thanks and praise to God for what is not enough in our lives. And so I hope that was a good point to you guys on Sunday. I gave the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We showed how Jesus Christ had to feed up to 15,000 people, and he had 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the Bible says he took what was not clearly enough, and he gave thanks for it, and he blessed it, and he praised God for it. And what was not enough became more than enough, because there was 12 basketfuls remaining when God got through. Amen? That's what's happening here as well. The same type of thing. Okay, so let's go now to these four principles on this teaching tonight from Exodus chapter 16 onward. Exodus 16, 23. The first one is the principle of the Sabbath. And most of you guys here tonight already have a pretty balanced, I think, view on the Sabbath. Okay, but we're going to make sure we're all on the same page here, if we can, by the Bible. Exodus 16, 23 says, "Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today on the, let's say Saturday, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all the remains to be kept until morning." Okay, this is all the manna being talked about here. Okay, it's the giving of the Sabbath to the nation of Israel in these verses, okay? Now, there's some today, even today in 2016, who believe the Sabbath is part of our salvation. I want to show you again that the Sabbath is not part of your salvation. The Bible talks about that plainly in the New Testament, okay? This is the first time in 2,500 years of human history that it records that men kept the Sabbath. Now, God kept the Sabbath. God worked for 6 days, 6 of his days. And on the 7th day, the Bible says he rested, okay? But for the first time in the Bible's history being recorded here, man does and actually observes the Sabbath. Okay, so Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 says this. "Let nobody judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Jesus Christ." So he's saying there, the Sabbath is not part of salvation. The Sabbath is only a shadow of some realities of what God's nature is all about. Mark 2:27, what does Christ say about this? What's Jesus say about the Sabbath? Mark 2:27 says, "And Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." Okay, so these guys are plucking heads of grain on the Jewish Sabbath day. And the Pharisees say, "Look, Jesus, your disciples that you trained are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." And Jesus Christ said again these words, "The Sabbath is not made, man's not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for man." So your note says, the word Sabbath actually does not mean seven. Doesn't mean seven. The word Sabbath means rest. The word rest goes in that blank spot. It means rest or cessation, ceasing from. That's what the word Sabbath means, resting or cessation. It commemorates a finished creation, okay? But God, again, what I'm saying here, God knows when he made man that man does need a day of rest, okay? For Cheryl and I, Sunday is not our day of rest. I work every Sunday. In case you don't see me, I'm working up here, okay? I'm working Wednesday nights. I work Christmas Day. I work Easter Sunday. Is this a big ripoff, isn't it? It's amazing what pastors go through. Our Sabbath day, our day of rest, is normally Mondays, okay? So I don't sing that song, "Rainy days and Mondays always get me down." My Mondays are your Fridays, okay, or your Saturdays, whatever. And so Mondays is our day to let our hair down and still stay righteous and holy, but do things that are not ministry-related for the most part, okay? We may shop somewhere, go see a decent movie someplace, do some housework, whatever it may be. Something is not going to be ministry related, because the Bible says a Sabbath is a time for rest, but also a time of cessation. It means ceasing to do what you normally do to make a living for yourself, okay? And I really appreciate, again, way back decades ago in Missouri's farmland, this strong Christian farmer, he showed us in a live way. He said, I don't farm and work on Sundays. My cows go unmilked. I guess he must put out food out for his chickens for 2 days, or he didn't work very hard for the chickens anyway. He would not plow. He would not harvest. He would not cut his grain, no matter how good the weather was. He always took Sundays off, had a day of rest for that. And I believe that God wants us, just because of the way he knows how he made us, our bodies and our soul need a day of rest. Amen? So I encourage you guys, find something to do one day a week that's not what you normally do to earn a living for yourself and make money. Okay? So think about that. The second principle in Exodus chapter 16 and 17 and onward is the principle of the work of the cross. The work of the cross. Exodus 17, let's turn back there, starting in verse 1. I got a super giant print Bible. It's helped me out a whole lot. Exodus 17, starting in verse 1, says this. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandments of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me, or gripe at me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses, and they said, "Why is it that you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Okay, so Moses, I'm reading here, let's see, principle of that again. I'm going from chapter 1. Let me turn back here again. There it is, 1 through 6. So Moses cried out to the Lord, and Moses said, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. I said last week that you're going to notice here that before they got to Mount Sinai, God dealt very graciously and very baby-like with Israelites. They could gripe, complain, murmur, get mad at whatever, and God wouldn't threaten them, strike them down, send snakes among them, give them any kind of a disease or sickness. God would change their diapers and say, "Okay, I understand you're babies. It's okay. Once you're before Mount Sinai, it's going to be baby time." But once Mount Sinai comes, you're going to see in the Bible, everything changed, and God started giving them teenage spankings and teenage groundings, and some real harsh things started happening when sin took place after Mount Sinai. We're going to talk about that 2 weeks from now as well, I'm sure, about this. Okay, so Jacob had taken the rock, in the scriptures here, the rock, from Bethel. Other times, again, we find that this rock that Moses actually took and Moses actually struck it was the same rock that was under the head of Jacob. It was anointed by oil to become an altar for a season there. That rock was put into Egypt by Joseph and then brought out of Egypt, and now that rock is with Moses, and that rock is a special anointed rock that God himself uses time and time again. He strikes that rock, water comes out, and so that water had to, again, quench the thirst of over 2 million people. It must have been a great big giant geyser just full of tons of water spraying up in the air, making a pool there to quench the thirst of 2 million people that day. Other times, the rock was used to bring forth oil and bring forth honey. Oil talks about what? The anointing. Honey talks about health. What's it say in John? I think, what's that scripture say? It says, "I want you to prosper and be blessed," or be healthy, "even as your soul does prosper." This is oil and honey that God speaks about there as well. Also, the rock was used for battle. Israel always took this rock into battles with their enemies, and God would actually fight for them when the rock was present. And in 1 Corinthians, it says this rock is Jesus Christ. He is the rock, the stone the builders rejected, the rock of stumbling, and he is the rock who's our salvation as well, Jesus Christ. So what's being said here is the pre-incarnate Christ, his anointing was in that rock somehow. Wherever the rock went, Christ went, and he protected Israel, blessed Israel, gave them oil, gave them honey, gave them water, and all these things they needed there was their portion from that rock. So remember, near the end of the wilderness wanderings, They're now murmuring against Moses one more time for water. And the Bible says this time Moses got angry. And instead of doing what God said, speak to the rock. He takes and he smacks a rock with his rod and strikes it. And the Bible says when he struck the rock the second time, water began to gush forth. The anointing was still there to bring water from the rock by striking it. The Bible says God was so displeased with Moses, he said, you will not enter into the promised land with your feet. Your eyes can see it, but you won't enter into it because you would not honor me before Israel. Now, I've told you guys time and time again that one reason I think that God did that, it may sound very harsh, it might seem very cruel. You know, God takes Moses for 40 years in the wilderness, first of all, then 40 years in the wilderness wandering with the Israelites, griping and complaining. 80 years goes by, and here's Moses on the very threshold of crossing the Jordan River into the promised land, and God says, you're not able to cross and go over. That seems very cruel. The main thing that I told you guys is God became upset there because Moses brought a misrepresentation of who God was. God was not angry. He was not mad. Moses was. And Moses showed the Israelites an angry God, a mad God, an impatient God, an impetuous God, a revenging God. That's not who God is. He said, because you dishonor me and show the wrong God to them, you're not going to find yourself entering into the promised land. But even deeper than that, this revelation also goes beyond that, is this. It's also because the rock was Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, once the rock has been struck and crucified once for your sins, it will never be struck again. You see, he was crucifying Jesus all over again. The one who bore our sins will never be smitten on the face again. He'll have no more thorns in his head, no more crown upon his head, no more spear in his side, no more nails in his hands or feet, no more smitings by the soldier's hands. It will never happen to Jesus again. The one who paid the price for sin, who knew no sin, will never pay the price for sin again. Moses tried to re-crucify Jesus all over again, and it was a very, very grievous thing in God's sight. So let's read what it says about this. Romans chapter 6, verse 10, New Testament says this. For the death that Jesus died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Okay, so once we come to Christ for salvation, we don't do it again and again. Some denominations actually preach you can actually get saved every Sunday. If you actually go out today and lie, cheat, or steal and sin, you have lost your salvation. If you don't repent of that, you're going to hell. Now, some denominations have preached that in times past, and even today perhaps as well. No, that's not the truth. If you take and get saved, you're saved. You don't lose your salvation by one sin. Now, you can get spanked. You can give place to the devil, but you're not going to find yourself going to hell by committing one sin and then dying, okay? So Christ dies for your sin. You get saved one time, and that's the way it takes place and goes on. I want to explain that more so, too. God was trying to reveal the principle of us in Christ. And he's trying to reveal to us again that the one who paid for our sins has paid for our sins one time. He will not do it again. Hebrews says, when you take him sin on purpose willfully, you're like crucifying Christ anew, it seems like there. But he says, now a fearful look of judgment comes on believers who sin on purpose. And God will spank them. And God will bring some things on their lives there. But they're not getting saved all over again. Now you might say again, backing up here, why would God still be so cruel to Moses and not let him go into the promised land? You got to realize God was not being mean to Moses. Moses went into a glorified body. He went straight to heaven. The Bible says an archangel, I think named Michael, came and got his body, escorted his whole body someplace, somewhere. And so he did not go to a worse place. He went to a better place. Amen. How many folks realize heaven's better than earth, okay? Heaven's better than across the Jordan River. Heaven's better than Canaan land with milk and honey flowing everywhere. God was not mean to Moses. God took his spirit, received his spirit there, and protected his body even, honored his body with an archangel coming down and rescuing his body from Satan himself when he died, okay? So realize God was not being mean and cruel to Moses. He just said, I got to honor my word, honor my principles, honor my revelation before my people, because you have struck the rock when I said, now it's time to speak to the rock. What God is saying is, when you're born again and you sin in your life, you don't go up there and try to get saved again. You speak and confess your sins to God. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? So it says, it's now time to speak to God, confess to God, repent to God, give voice to God about what you've done to grieve God's Spirit. But we're not getting saved and striking that rock again and again and again every time we sin. We speak it out. We confess it out. We get forgiven of it. And God does that. Okay, so moving on. Number three is the principle of praise. It's also very, very important to catch this. Let's read now Exodus chapter 17, moving on in verse 8. Going to verse 15. And it says, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. Okay, so they took a stone, notice a stone, put it under him. That probably was that same stone again of Jacob, same stone. He sat on that stone, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands in the air, one on one side and one on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So it says Joshua defeated Amalek, and his people were with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called his name, the Lord is my banner, or Jehovah Nissi, or Yahweh Nissi, is what he called that banner that day. Okay, so this is the first time we meet the character whose name is Joshua in this story. He was a general of the Israelite armies. He was only in his mid-20s. Moses is now in his 80s at least, and here's Joshua in his mid-20s. Now, what drew Moses to Joshua? He saw the love that Joshua had towards God, the same as Caleb. Joshua and Caleb were so honored by God that we still name our boys after them today in the year 2016. Amen? Because they were great men of God, did great things for the Lord because they loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, they stood out to Moses, and they actually the first ones again to cross the Jordan River as well. And this is where Moses began to write down the first five books of the Bible, as recorded here in these verses. The first five books of the Bible, who knows what those first five books are called? What are they called? The what now? The Pentateuch, right. Penta is five, pentagram, pentagon, Pentateuch. First five books of the Bible. And Moses begins writing those things down. He writes the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch. Okay, so why did Israel win is the question, as long as Moses' arms were held up. Why did they win? This reveals the power of purposeful praise. Okay? The word praise in the Hebrew language actually means to laud, to moan, to shout, to clap, to adore, to lift up your hands, even to wring your hands before the Lord. Okay? Lifting up your hands is part of praising the Lord. Psalm 22:3 says this, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel, which simply means God inhabits the praises of his people, Israel. God is not wanting us to praise him because he's insecure and has a bad self-image. You got to realize, amen? God has no bad self-image, and God is not insecure. God does not need us to praise him. God wants us to praise him because you can't outgive God. Praise is the highest form. Note says this, the highest form of prayer. Prayer goes in that blank spot. We praise God as a highest form of prayer. Now, again, I said time and again that prayer primarily is coming in agreement with God. When I pray for someone's cancer to be healed, I am agreeing with God what God says about their cancer. And I say, by your stripes, they are healed in Jesus' name. Amen? We agree with God. So praise also is coming in agreement with God. And it means to come and say, talk about his might, about his power, about his love, about his grace, all the appraisals of what we see God like comes out of our songs of praise to the Lord. When we sing that song in the old Hosanna format years ago, mighty is our God, mighty is our King, ruler of everything, we are simply agreeing with who God is. Mighty is our God, mighty is our King, ruler of everything. When we do that, God says, now I'm going to infuse you with the very confession of your mouth. As you say who I am a mighty God, my might will now come into you. As you say, I am a glorious God, my glory will now come into you. You're now agreeing with who I am and what I am, and I agree also, says the Lord, and your praises actually brings forth an infusion, I believe, in us of what we're actually speaking out of our mouths. Amen? That's why during praise and worship time here on Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, I get here for the first song, because I am agreeing with who God is. And by doing that, God infuses us with the very words that come out of our mouths. God, I praise you that you're a healer, that you're a baptizer, you are a deliverer. And God says, I now infuse you with that in your own life and your own body, because you're now agreeing with who I am, and I agree with you, says God. And that's why we praise God in spirit and in truth. The truth will do what? The truth will set you free. When you praise God in truth and in spirit, spirit means you actually, your spirit man is revealed who God is. You're not just saying words in a religious way, as a parrot would do. You're actually saying, my spirit man is revealed who God is. My spirit man sees how mighty God is. My spirit man sees that God's a healer. My spirit man sees that God's a deliverer. I'm going to sing that out of my mouth and agree with God, and God's going to pour right back to me the healing, the deliverance, the glory, the strength, and all the things I'm singing about, God's going to pour that also right back into my life. Isn't that great? I want to remind you guys again that Lucifer, which means the one who reflects the light and glory of God, was a choir angel of heaven. He was made by God to lead the angels in praise and worship. And the only glory Satan had was the glory that God shined down upon him and reflect back off of him. And it says in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, he had tabrets and pipes made inside of him, and he had all kinds of precious stones covering him. When the kind of glory of God would hit that, blues and greens and hues of heaven we haven't even seen before would reflect back all over heaven the glory of God. And that reflection says, you're now receiving from me and reflecting it back upon people around you, and it brings forth blessings in your life as well. And so today, Lucifer lost his place, those angels lost their place, and now we have taken their place. That's why we must praise God and worship God ourselves. If we don't do it, the Bible says what? The rocks will cry out and praise him, because we have taken Satan's place. We are now the choir angels of heaven. Ourselves, the body of Christ is leading the angels in praise and worship, I believe, every single day. Amen. And so I want to see God. I want to see us praise God, worship God in spirit and in truth, and God will shine down his grace upon us, reflect that off of us, and touch many people around us, even in congregations like this, because we are a gateway to heaven. We are a house of the Lord. We are a city on a hill. We have a candlelight that God has lit. God wants to bless people through praise, through worship. You see a little bit of that today. Hope that makes sense. Okay, so moving on to the Amalekites were defeated because as God was lifted up, Israel was lifted up. As they lifted up God lifts up them, and the Amalekites get defeated. It says in Psalms, may God arise, and then his enemies will be scattered. Because they began to lift up God in praise and worship, he began to lift them up, and their enemies were scattered. That's why he always sent Judah first. The praisers always went first in battle, because he said, lift me up, and I will bring forth ambushments, I'll bring forth battles, I'll bring forth angels, I'll bring forth what you need to win this war, says God. So moving on, lifting our hands to God is like our children or our grandchildren lifting their hands to us, to lift us up where we are. I told you guys that our little grandkids, little Caleb and August, most precious thing they do right now at their young age for me, is just come to their papa, granddad, with their arms lifted up like this to say, please pick me up, papa. I want to be up there where you're at. I lift my hands to God and I say, Father God, lift me up where I belong. right beside, right with you, right near your heart, right near your face. Lift me up, O God. I lift you up. You lift me up. Let's be together here, Father God, as I praise and worship your name. Moving on also, it says in your notes here, many people think that praise has to be spontaneous, or it's not holy. The word holy goes there, or it's not anointed. Praise must be spontaneous, they believe, or it's not holy, and it's not anointed. What Moses did here was not spontaneous. Moses purposefully praised the Lord on purpose, okay? So there's nothing wrong with you lifting your hands, dancing before God, shouting to God purposefully, knowing in your heart, in spirit and in truth, that what you're doing is heard by heaven, honored by God, and brings a difference in your life and upon this earth as well. Amen? When I speak in tongues, most of the time I do it on purpose. I don't do it spontaneously. I can on purpose right now speak in tongues, okay? And the same thing's true of praise. I can praise God on purpose any second of my life. Amen? And so can you. People also lift their hands for three other reasons I know about. One is a universal symbol of surrender. I give up. Don't shoot me. The gun's in my back, I surrender. Second thing is joy. At baseball games, football games, soccer games, when the points are scored, we lift our hands, yay! Give praise and thanks to our team for scoring that goal, amen, and winning those games. And then the third thing is despair. Folks will lift their hands in despair. You see on TV when they show the Middle East, they show hurricanes have hit, bombs have struck and killed babies and killed wives and killed grandparents. Their hands are like this. They're wringing their hands. They're crying. They're sobbing. They're going like this. Those are all the symbols of what God says to us. Praise and worship are symbols of surrender, symbols of joy, and symbols of treading despair for God's strength. Amen? So we praise him. Our hands are in the air because we are those saying, I surrender to God and his will, because I'm joyful of what God's done in my life, because I'm in despair right now and I need God to show up in my heart and my life, or because I want God to lift me up where he is and say, Abba, Daddy God, pick me up in your arms. I give myself to you. Okay, so that's why we lift our hands to God in praise and in worship. Notice in verse 15, the altar Moses built was called Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. The Israelites would carry a banner to show the name of God who was fighting for them. And they were saying here, the name over us is Jehovah. He is our banner. Wherever we fight at, we're going to raise this banner up with Jehovah's name on it, Yahweh's name's on it there, because his banner over us is love. Jehovah Nissi. Last of all, number four is this, the principle of delegation. Let's read Exodus 18, verse 1. We're going to close with that in a moment. It says here, and Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for the Israelite people, or his people Israel. The Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name was Gershom, and said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. The name of the other son was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my fathers was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons, his wife, to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Verse 7. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into their tents. Moses told his father-in-law all the Lord has done to Pharaoh and to all the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships they had come across and come upon them along the way, and how the Lord had delivered them from all those hardships and so forth. Then verse 13 says, and so it was on the next day, Moses set to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing you're doing is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall also select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, placing such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, fifties, and tens. These are like elders today. Let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small thing they shall themselves judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. So your note says here, Jethro filled the office of a priest. The word priest goes there. Moses filled the office of a king. Now, sometime you might want to get the old CD by the Hendersons. It's called Prophet, Priest, and King. You'll find what those functions are like, what they're all about. You'll also find that throughout all of the Old Testament, whenever Israel had a godly prophet, priest, and king that worked together, there was always victories and blessings and increase in Israel's kingdom and God's domain upon the earth. In David's season, it was who? We had David, we had Nathan the prophet, then we had the priest there along with him, I think it was Abiezer or some name like that, and there was always a priest and a king and a prophet that all worked together, and we had Elisha, we had Jehu, and we also had a priest that works with them also, that might have been named Zadok, something like that, in that era, but there was always a prophet, priest, and king that brought great blessings, okay? So there's two principles here in these verses. The first is, we need to learn how to delegate authority. The word delegate goes there. It would have been easy for Moses to belittle Jethro and said, Jethro, you are only a commander of a couple of hundred sheep in the middle of nowhere, in this little place at the backside of the desert, and I am actually the ruler now of over 2 million Israelites. Who do you think you are giving me advice? Moses was a humble man, a wise man, and he realized he must receive the counsel of people beyond his own self to make things work right for God's kingdom. That's the first thing, delegate authority. The second principle here is this. All of us need people in our lives that can correct us. The word correct goes there. That can correct us. Jesus taught us with a Roman centurion who came to him and said, you don't need to go to my sick servant who needs healing. I'm a man under authority. I know what it's like to be under authority and be in authority. Just speak the word from here, and my servant will be healed. And what did Jesus say? I've not seen such great faith even in all of Israel. Now, this man understands being under authority and being in authority. And so he healed his servant. The Bible said from that hour he was totally set free, and he was healed. So what I'm saying to you guys is, we must be those who find somebody that can speak into our lives hard things and corrective things that we need to be hearing in our minds and our hearts. I receive counsel from people again like Glenn Hubbard. I have friends like Tommy Ray. I've got friends like Mike Hammond. I've got friends like Ron Bishop. People in their congregation here as well. We have Jack Adams and other folks in our congregation that I can listen to and speak to. They see blind spots in my life. They give suggestions that they've learned in their ministries, their churches, their family, their marriages, and they can bring corrective words, hard words sometimes to me, as I also can sometimes bring things to them, okay? We need to find somebody who can be speaking into our lives, and if you don't have that yet tonight, I pray, make that your prayer. Lord God, show me and bring to me a person or people who can correct me and see my blind spots and speak into my life, and I won't cut them off in Jesus' name. Amen? And I promise you, if you'll pray that prayer, the person will be there in 1 or 2 days, most of the time. God will send them your way because they're already probably in your hand right now. They're probably already there. You just don't see it yet, okay? But we need that because we do have some blind spots that can be taken care of. So I'm not sure if tonight we have folks who can help us out to even play something softly here tonight. If that's what Anson or someone could do, we're going to close this in prayer. Does anybody here have anything that you want to comment on or just speak something out before I take and close in prayer here? Anything that's come to you tonight from this teaching? These are four, I believe, good, powerful principles to take and know and apply to our lives here. And we're going to believe God again that He just helps us be those who praise Him in spirit and truth. We're going to be those who learn how to be those that delegate authority around us as well. We're going to be those who take and honor the cross of Jesus Christ and apply that to our lives as well. And let God again be the one who brings forth us to us the life and the principle of the real Sabbath, because Jesus, the Bible says, is our rest. He is our Sabbath. We don't need to take and just say that Saturday or Sunday must be honored religiously or God will strike us almost dead. God is saying, just make sure you receive rest for your sake. I did not make you for the Sabbath. I made the Sabbath for you because you need that. Amen? So let's pray. Father, we are so grateful, O God, this day that your word will wash us. There's a washing by the water of the word. And I pray tonight, Lord, that first of all, if we are those who are just burning the candle at both ends, not finding time to recharge our batteries, not finding time to get in our body and our soul at a place of cessation from things that earn money, earns a living for us. Help us, God, to be those who find a way to order our week and our months better, to take time for ourselves, to bring refreshing, to do things that make us laugh, things we enjoy doing, things that takes pressure off of us, that takes stress off of us. We praise you, God, for those outlets you give us for rest, even as God yourself, you rested on the seventh day there in heaven years and years ago to show mankind what they need to have, because we are made in your image and your likeness. We praise you, God, for that. Help us also be those who honor the cross of Christ. I pray, Lord, tonight that Zechariah chapter 12 and all those verses of 10 onwards will be manifest in this hour and season. Help us not forget our first love. The way we loved you, oh God, so much, the day of salvation, may that always be real to us every day of our lives, never taking for granted what was purchased for us by the blood of Jesus and by that cross. But, oh God, also reveal to us what you went through, God, and the Holy Spirit as well. When Jesus died on the cross, we might be able to relate to the awfulness of sin, the depths of sin, the darkness of sin, the pain that sin causes. The Jabez prayer that says, oh God, help me not bring pain to your heart because I sin. And before I say bless me indeed, I say, first of all, Father God, show me what sin did to your Son Jesus Christ and to you the Father and you the Holy Spirit over 2,000 years ago. Father, we also pray tonight that praise and worship would increase in our lives in revelation. Let us be those who know what it means to praise you in spirit and in truth. Because deep cries unto deep. And because, oh God, truth comes out of our mouths when we come together like this and in our cars, our homes. May, oh God, the praise of God be in our mouths, a two-edged sword be in our hands to inflict vengeance on the enemy. We praise you for that, oh God. Also, last of all, we praise you, Lord, tonight. We can be those who learn to delegate things out to our children, our grandchildren, our peers around us, our local church, our business. Help us also have wisdom, God, who to delegate things out to. But also, Lord, help us find somebody who can correct us and speak hard things into our lives. If we don't find ourselves getting rejected or getting angry or pushing them away, we find ourselves being teachable, pliable, bendable, and able to, oh God, to make adjustments sometimes that need to come in our lives. We praise you, God, all these things are accomplished by the power and love of your Spirit. Bless this night, tonight's sleep. May it be sufficient. Protect all these people, oh God, as they drive their cars, drive their vehicles this week. Bring us back here, we pray, this coming weekend, expecting, oh God, you to be among us, to do great and mighty things that we know not. We give praise and thanks, oh God, for all these things. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for 5 extra minutes. God, multiply your sleep tonight and stay as long as you want. We appreciate you guys tonight.